The reading of the word this morning is from Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, this is nice, actually, meeting down here. You know, the human body radiates about 100 watts of heat, of excess heat, when it's just idling around. So that can add up quickly in a confined place here. So even though we don't have the elevator, there are some advantages in being here today in a cold day. So this week I was approached for an interview about the Department of Education's efforts, or the lawyers therein, to kind of restrict churches from renting schools. And it brought that issue up again, got me thinking about, you know, how to interpret what was going on, because that's what they wanted to know. And it's kind of a perennial issue to try to read the signs of the time and try to understand what it is that's going on. You know, we are approaching this year probably a law. It's certainly going to come up for consideration. The legality of same-sex marriage and marriage relationship being defined not in terms of genders of those involved. That's going to be going on. All these different things that come up. And usually what comes across my desk is the portrayal of these different issues as a culture war. It's kind of us against them, and you know, whatever it is that it is that we're facing, you know, whether it's laws that prevent churches from using schools, whether it's laws that redefine marriage, whether it's laws that penalize someone for religious objections to healthcare issues, you know, that's obviously in the news. All of these things, there's a way to look at it. And just to say, we've got to, you know, if you're having laws that somehow penalize you, make you feel oppressed, you want to get out there and kind of fight it in some way. But there's another way to interpret what's going on. And I want to look at that with you this morning by looking at an account in the book of Judges of another time where the people of God began to get oppressed. So let's look at it and with an open mind and see what it is that's happened in the past. Help us try to interpret the signs of the times. It's Judges chapter 10. And I want to go through it with you and read this story about it. It's one of these places where we get a little directory of some judges that are going on. Thank you. And it begins in verses 1 through 2 with the story of Tola. Well, not really a story, just a brief account. We return once again to the hill country of Ephraim, from which Barak was summoned many years ago on the other side of the book. And now we're reading about Tola in the hill country of Ephraim, and what we notice is that nothing happens during his rulership. Very brief account, verses 1 and 2. You know, he lived, he died 23 years, and it's over. And so we yawn, and we move on, and we say, let's get on to the really good judges. This must be a minor judge or something. But friends, I just want you to put yourself for a moment in those 23 years, because if you were living in that time, this would be a good thing. Okay, you wouldn't be yawning. You would be very happy, because nothing happens. All right, you're not getting invaded. Nobody's invading you. Nobody's oppressing you. That's a good thing. What that means is good times are happening. You get to watch your Super Bowl in peace. Okay? Things are good. That's a good thing. So Tola might seem insignificant as we're reading this on the page, but he saved Israel. See that verse 1? He saved Israel. There's nothing insignificant about that. He brought the people of God in his locale, in his part of the country, into a condition of peace for 23 years. No war and oppression. That's a great accomplishment in this time. And so I would say relative to the other judges, Tola stands out. That's good leadership. That's what you get in verses 1 through 2. Then we get the account and we're introduced to Yair from Gad. Or you could say Gilead, either one. You know, those you can use as synonyms at this point. Gad, Gilead, when you see them. All right, so here he is, Yair of Gilead. And again, very brief account. But I think also a contrast. It's the same as Tola. There's not a lot of story here, but there's a contrast for us. Because we're told that Yair had 30 sons, which tells us something right away. What do you have to have 30 sons?
Honey
and wives. You got to have both, right? And he had multiple wives, friends. It's not a good thing. There was a prosperity that God was introducing into the land and into his life, and he's using the gift of God to violate the way that God said they should live. Each of these sons rode on a donkey, and you know, you remember what donkeys mean in the book of Judges. Remember? What?
Wealth.
Wealth, right? Status. Remember that prayer of approach we recite every week from Deborah, where Deborah does that beautiful thing of bringing all the social classes together. You who are riding on the donkeys, you who are sitting on the rich carpet, and you who are sitting, and those of you who are just walking. It's beautiful imagery of all the classes coming together in Israel. And the ones who were riding on the white donkeys were you know, well set. These sons were well seated there on their donkeys. In fact, each had their own city, we're told. So the implication here is that there was something going on in Yair's judgeship. What he was doing is using his judgeship to increase the prosperity for himself and his own family. He was living out the American dream over there out in Gilead across the Jordan. That's what he was doing. But then we get to, you know, the next part of the passage, verses 7 through 8, and we find that while Yair was prospering, trouble was brewing for Gilead. And so by the time you get to verse 8, things are not good and going well for Gad. And I just want to ask you, if you think what's going on here in verse 8, you know, this oppression of crushing and shattering, if you think that has nothing to do with what just happened with Yair, I would suggest that it does. Okay? Look at verse 8. There's this phrase, that year. the Ammonites and the Philistines really came in and shattered them that year. Well, what year is that? You know, if you kind of read back through the passage, the only specific thing that happens, the last previous thing that happens is that Yair dies. So you're saying in the year when Yair dies, that's when all of this erupted. Which means that, you know, this all didn't just happen in a year. This Israelites doing evil and just starting to serve the Baals and so forth, that had been going on already. And so what we get is a picture of, while Yair was spending his judgeship acquiring wealth, the Kingdom of God project was languishing. Why? Because his leadership taught the people that this is the goal of life in the land. Right? You want to be like Yair, right? You want to be, he's the leader. That's you want to follow the leader. Here's the goal. Get the riding donkey. You really want to play it right? Get the white donkey. You really want to get there, you really want to arrive, get the white donkey with the colorful saddle blanket on it. Then you'll turn heads. Then you'll know. Get the toys. Get the riches. That's what our leader teaches us. Live the dream. So that's what they started to do. And that's how they get involved with these other gods, because that's what the worshiping these other gods would lead them to do. You take the prosperity God is giving them and spend it on themselves. And while all this is going on, while Yair is leading this way, God is growing increasingly displeased. Okay, so that's what's happening here. This is the origin of the depression, of the oppression. And what oppression? You know, when you actually read this word again, oppressed, you know, I kind of brought this up before. That's a word used throughout the book for when things get really bad. You know, it might seem sometimes like we're bringing that up every week, but in the book of Judges, they're spread out, you know, and there are decades sometimes or hundreds of years between these times of great oppression. And it's times when things got really bad, seriously bad. So the word comes up in Judges 6, and God's talking about how there was oppression in the time of Egypt. You know, when you were slaves in Egypt, how bad that was, uses this word. Judges 1, about the referring to the people of the Amorites when they were oppressing them. Judges 4, during the last time when salvation arose from the hills of Ephraim, in Deborah and Barak's time, again, the oppression, this time of the Canaanites. And so here, talking about the Ammonites, it gets really bad, and really bad. Look at this expression here in the NIV. How do they put it? Shattered and crushed them. Shattered and crushed them. So what makes this particularly hard to read is what it says in verse 7, don't you think? It says where this oppression was coming from. God became angry with them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So the oppression of these powers in the land was God's handiwork. Now, this is a difficult thing to read. You know, you see the people of God getting crushed and shattered. And they didn't think this way at the time. They didn't think about it at the time this way. And that was their coming to think of it that way. It was part of their repentance. But they weren't asking, how did this happen? They were thinking, well, you know, this is just the way of the world. You know, people want to conquer us. That's just the way it is. You know, this kind of stuff happens. But it wasn't just that stuff happens. It was actually coming from the hand of God. Okay, so I'd like to draw a parallel here, or suggest a parallel to you. You know, I feel like we're reaching a time in America where the church in our country can no longer simply be cool, if I can put it that way. You can't just blend in with the culture anymore. I think another preacher put it like that, that I heard. That is, you know, if you're engaging the culture with affectionate restraint, the restraint is needing to loom much larger than the affection. And we're coming to a time where, you know, things are being enacted to perhaps take away privileges or, hold us in penalty for certain beliefs that we have, things like that, you know. And if these things are coming upon us, especially this year as a turning point for that, you know, you want to know how to look at it. So if we look at it in light of, you know, the possibility of this passage, you know, we should realize that to think of it as, well, these are culture wars and it's a matter of us against them, that's a very secular view, if you think that way. Is that we've got these, you know, to fight these cultural forces that are trying to make our country into something that we don't like. Friends, that's a godless way to look at things. You know why? Because you're leaving out a character in the equation. You're leaving out a main character, which is just what they were doing at this time. You know what the Israelites were saying at first there, and this land was really good until the Ammonites came along and they came into power. You know, the Ammonites came and got into power, and that's when things were, you know, really went to pot in this country. But it's not, that's a sub-biblical way to look at things. You know, it's kind of a Zoroastrian way of looking at things. There's this eternal struggle of good and evil, and that's all there is. No, friends, you're leaving someone out. Instead, what God would say is, look at this in terms of our relationship to you. It's all about our relationship with God. You know, and we are, as Peter was reminding us today, we are Presbyterians here, so we are supposed to believe in God's sovereignty over things, you know. That God is actually, bringing about the things that come to pass. So let's apply that. If that's the case, what does it mean? What's going on in our relationship with God? Okay, so that's the origin of oppression in this passage. And keep that in mind as we go and look at what oppression is to do in the people of God. The revelation by oppression that comes. And we see that in verse 10. What happens in response to this? Then Israelites cried out to the Lord, "Oh, you know what? We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Okay, so what happens is the oppression causes the people to see their idolatry for what it really is. They realize, oh, I see, we have adopted the gods of our surrounding culture. Led to it by Yair's leadership, we came to think that this is normal. This is what's normal, is kind of participating in the gods of this culture, then bringing this syncretism into the community of the people of God. And it had become something that was so normal to them, it was the air that they breathe, and yet it was a departure from the living God. And this experience of oppression actually helped them to see that they couldn't lead a normal life. It might seem like normal because we've been doing it for so long, but they couldn't lead a normal life anymore because of the conditions of the times. So it actually turned out to be very good for them, didn't it? Painful, but very good for them. All right, so we're not editing out this portion here. So friends, if cultural changes happen in our country this year that you don't like, and that, you know, they're not even that severe really here, but might even lead to penalty of the way that you live, you know, let it force the question. Let us force the question for us. How might God's people be accepting as normal what is displeasing to God? And is that what this is really all about? You know, do we take this issue of people removing gender distinction from marital relationship? You know, that's actually talked about in the Bible. If you go and look and read Romans chapter 1, what you'll find is that people surrendering gender distinction in relationship, that's not the problem. You go and read Romans chapter 1 carefully in the New Testament. That people starting to engage and approve of relationships that leave out gender, intimate relationships, that's not the problem. That's the consequence. And what is it the consequence of? It's a consequence of people really turning away from God, lacking in his, you know, lacking in gratitude for the gifts he gives. That's the real problem. So it's a lack of gratitude, a turning away from God. Now, if that's going on, you know, people in our culture could do that, but somewhere along the line, you got to ask if part of the responsibility for that falls upon the church. Because if the church starts following the gods, the same gods of the culture, then they're no longer salt and light, which can credibly speak to the culture about the direction in which things are going. The church is no different, so there's no voice for them to speak. So if the church allows grand moral compromises, then, you know, we've become the Enron of the land. If the church does not resist divisiveness and competitiveness, then we have become the political parties of the U.S. government. If the church tries to fight the Lord's battles and accomplish the Lord's goals using the world's resources, the world's strategies, then we make ourselves into another special interest group in the land. If the church separates itself according to class, then we've enforced the culture's way of preserving and removing privilege. We built the same ghetto that our society does. If the church consumes porn and supports it, then we've agreed to the culture's exploitation of women and children. And if the church allows itself to work by celebrity and it substitutes buzz for real discipleship, then we've become the Lady Gaga of the land. If the church defends perpetrators of evil instead of bringing them to justice, then we've become the Pennsylvania state, protecting the Sanduskies among us. And if the church has surrendered to materialism, friends, then we have bowed down before the altar of our culture's American dream. We no longer have a voice. And oppression will follow. So it should cause us to ask these questions. And what is it that we've accepted as normal that God says, you can't live that way? Well, it's very interesting what God's response is to this when they say, okay, we've realized this. What happens in verses 11 through 14? Well, it's pretty clear that God gets fed up with them. Right? So starting with the Egyptians, he goes through, you know, he lists this assortment of oppressors from which he has delivered them. And so you're kind of building a court case of why he's at the point where he's at, of getting fed up. And he says, I've had enough of you. Now go and, you know, go and turn to these gods that you're using and let them save you. What a thing to say, huh? But I don't think these are idle words. God is inviting them to go ahead and try to save themselves by the gods that they have chosen. You know, turn to these gods that you really kind of have brought into your life, brought into your living room. And see if they can save you. This is not idle words. He's saying, test the power of your idols. Go ahead, try to accomplish God's purposes through political power. Just try to do that and see where it leads you. Go ahead, be decisive and compete with one another. And watch, you'll be consumed. go ahead and do away with gender in relationships. And with it, you will do away with intimacy among you. Go ahead, allow privilege to separate you from your brethren. And watch how you become impoverished. You know what materialism does to us? You know what materialism really does to us? What turns us into? It turns us into people who are afraid of everyday life. That's what materialism does. It makes you afraid. You get lost in the accoutrements or entertainment of materialism. Then you can no longer face actual life. You no longer face things with real consequences in them. You don't have the stomach for it. So, you know, these kinds of things is what this is what God is saying to them. Go ahead. These words of idols are not idle words. Go ahead, test them. See where it gets you. You will not sleep well in the bed you have made, says the Lord. Oppression remains. So hard words. But the wonderful thing about this time in history is that it brings the results. It actually, go into verse 15, Israelites say to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but just rescue us now. And they got rid of the foreign gods. So it actually worked. They repented. You know, you read some commentators on this and say, well, they weren't really repenting. It was just something they're saying. But I think, you know, notwithstanding whatever happens in the future, I think at this time they really do repent. You know? And not only they repent, but even kind of more surprising in verse 16 is God repents. You know, or more accurately, you know, he grows impatient with their misery. So this is something to note when you're feeling helpless. Compare verse 13 to verse 16. Okay? So in verse 13, he's no longer going to save them. And then verse 16, he can bear their misery no longer. Right? And this is setting up the story that happens next in chapter 11, where he does deliver them. So, but what do you see there in verse 13? Verse 16, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? He's like, enough of you, I'm fed up with you. And then verse 16, I can't bear this misery they're going there anymore. And that's, you know, that's instructive, friends. It tells us that God, in a sense, God changes from what we can see in this way. That you can make a difference in your relationship with God by how you respond to him. You know, and it tells us how prophecy works. And some of us were talking about this a little earlier. That when prophecy is given, a lot of times we say, well, you know, God says it, then that's it. It's going to happen. But what we find is that sometimes God says something so that the thing won't happen. God says it so that people will repent and they will change. You know, it's a lot like a parent. You know, when parents say, when we get home, you are going to get it. You know, maybe it's going to happen, but a lot the parents saying it so that it won't happen, right? If the kid shapes up, then it doesn't happen when they get home, right? I don't find a lot of difference in the way that God parents here. You know, he says something, and if implied, because look at it this way, implied in what he's saying is, you know, unless you respond to me. You know, so this is important. You can affect what happens. And I'm saying this now because I think the American church is at a place where a difference could still be made. You know, I'm obviously drawing the parallel here. I think that if the church turns from its syncretism and of mixing these things like materialism with the gospel, then we could revive and deliverance could come. It could be a very different situation. But I don't, you know, it won't be this way forever. Well, the best part of this is what comes out of in this passage when we see God actually change and we see what's really going on. You know, verse 16 there, the very end, it kind of pulls back the veil on what's really going on in God's heart, right? Because he says, you know, it's expressed in different ways, in different translations. He became indignant. He became impatient. I like how NIV translates it here. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. What is that telling us? He could no longer endure it. And this is the most extraordinary thing about God. He was pained in their pain. He felt it. So you see, this wasn't a disconnected discipline where he's just brushing his hands of them. He says, all right, I'll do this or I'll do that. You know, he's feeling it, whatever he's doing. Or as Isaiah, the prophet, put it, Isaiah 63, in their affliction, he was afflicted. So what is this verse showing us? This verse is pulling back the veil a little on actually the character of God and his people, that in their affliction, he is afflicted. And the full meaning of that eventually was shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to us, and that was the message of his whole life and death, that God feels this. That it's not just our affliction, that in our affliction, he is afflicted, and that is just what he did. That's what he acted out. He took on our afflictions upon himself. He showed us that we are not just by ourselves in some kind of culture war or in some kind of sin. Even in our sin, we're not by ourselves. Instead, he comes to us, and he did in the person of Christ, and say, God bears your ministry. He came and took that ministry, didn't write us off, but he remained connected to us. And that's a promise for us. If you are his, then there is a deliverance for us. And that is what we celebrate here. That is why we come to church, to remember and to experience in the meal, in the Lord's Supper, that he, in our affliction, he was afflicted for us. Same thing. So, if you know this, if you know that you are not alone, that the church is not alone in whatever it is that's going on, whether we're kicked out of schools or not, and that you are not alone, then it should allow us to pattern ourselves more after Tola than after Yair. Right? Let us make good choices about our own faithfulness. Tola, nothing much about him, but he was faithful. Great accomplishment. Lived and died at Shemir, and he was faithful. Let us, dear friends, do likewise. Amen.